After 7 years of battling the Canaanites, Israel has taken possession of the land that God had promised Abraham so many centuries before. And Canaan has been divided up into actually 10 sections and distributed among 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh have already claimed and settled land to the east of the Jordan. And now their men of war, have packed their bags, anxious to return to their families on the far side of the Jordan. Before they leave, Joshua addresses them and commends them rather for their faithfulness, for their obedience and their service for these past 7 years. He says that you've kept all that Moses had commanded you to do, and you've not left your brethren, that is the 9.5 tribes on the west side. You haven't left them in the lurch, but you've kept the charge from the Lord God. For 7 years, these men have been separated from their wives and their children. They've served faithfully in carrying out God's commandments, helping to take possession of the land of promise for the other 10 tribes. And Joshua gives them an exhortation to faithfulness. Verse 5. This is one of those verses you should highlight in your Bible. Take heed to do the commandment in the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God. To walk in all His ways. To keep His commandments. To hold fast to Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Joshua releases them from this temporary service and obligation of war, but reminds them of their continual obligation to the Lord, their covenant God. These words were a challenge to these men who were going to live outside the land. They actually are going to live outside of Canaan, outside the land of promise that God had given to Abraham. But they must not live outside of the covenant and the obligations of the covenant. These words of Joshua were a challenge to the Israelites, but they're still appropriate as a challenge to us today as we make our pilgrimage to the land of promise. Glory. Joshua says, you're to love your God. We know that, don't we? The covenant God who has saved you by His grace, made you His own, you are to love. This is something that we think is New Testament, but it's clearly Old Testament. Again and again in the Old Testament. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. As we read earlier, Jesus said, this is the first and the greatest commandment. It's a summary of what God wants of all believers. We are not just to claim God as our God. We're not just to profess Christ. We are to love Him. And we are to love Him more than the world. In fact, even more than life itself. As the Apostle Paul put it, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Notice also, this is something we are to constantly teach our children. Sitting down, rising up, laying down at night, eating, We are constantly to be talking about the Lord and discipling our children and teaching them to love their God. It says you're to walk in His ways. To walk in God's ways or paths is to live according to God's Word. It's the way the psalmist, Psalm 1, tells us is the way of blessing and the way of joy. You walk in God's ways not because you have to or someone is making you like your parents or your friends. You walk in God's ways because you love Him. And you want to serve Him and please Him. You want to reflect your Savior and please Him. So your prayer is what David expressed in Psalm 25, verse 4. That show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Joshua says you must keep His commandments. We know that one, don't we? Of course. Obedience to God is the mark of a believer. The redeemed children of God desire to obey Him and seek to obey Him. We struggle with this, don't we? We have a sinful nature. And that old nature, still present with us, wars against our new nature. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about how he struggles with us. But the deep longing of the heart, the inner man, is to obey our King, whom we love. James says that we're to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" And went on and said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." So obedience is a never-changing obligation of God's covenant children. You must hold fast to God, Joshua says. That word hold fast means to cling to or to hold close. It's the same word, interestingly enough, that God used back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The King James says, cleave to his wife. So a young man who loves his bride stops clinging to his parents and instead clings to his bride. Holds her close. If you truly love Christ above all else, you will cling to Him. You'll seek to hold Him and hold close as if life depended upon it. For it does. We know that ultimately we cling to Him because He clings to us, right? We are in His hand and no one can take us out. It's a longing that's expressed in so many psalms. So Psalm 42 says, "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Well, none of us do this perfectly as we should, do we? We struggle with it. But it's the longing of the heart of the child of God is to be close to our Savior and our God. Joshua says you must serve Him with all of your heart and soul. The desire of the child of God is to be of use to Him, both in our heart, our inner man, and our whole being, our soul. It's not what God can do for me. It's not what God can give me, but what can I do for my Lord who redeemed me from sin, who's loved me with an eternal love? How can I serve Him? It's not a question of right and wrong. Sometimes we ask the wrong questions. Is this wrong to do? It's a matter of, is this what God wants me to do? God wants you, His child, to have a servant's heart. A servant's heart toward Him and a servant's heart toward your brother and sister in Christ and toward others. God wants us to look outward to Him, to love Him with all of our being, and to look outward toward our neighbor and to love our neighbor with all of our being, and to serve God and to serve our neighbor with all of our heart and all of our soul. Well, after challenging the men to serve the Lord, Joshua blessed them and he sends them on their way. Notice verse 8, they went with much wealth. He spoke to them, "Return," Joshua said, "with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." We are not to look at this as a promise to believers today. Under the Mosaic covenant, there were promises of physical blessing, of the land that will be yours, of production that will be yours, and wealth that will be yours as long as you stay in the covenant. Under the new covenant, the blessings and the promises are spiritual as we look to the new heaven and the new earth and the glory to come. Well, as they return home, they come to the Jordan River. Verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and an impressive altar. And this strikes you as a good thing. A good start. But the next thing you know, the western tribes have heard about it, and they're in an uproar, so much so they gather together to go to war. And we wonder what's happening. Verse 12, the children of Israel heard of it, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. What's going on? An altar. A big pile of rocks. Seems to us a matter of indifference, but possibly a good thing. And yet it brings all of Israel to the brink of war. Well, Israel reasons, that is, as they discuss this among themselves, they have two reasons that they conclude for this altar. Neither of them would be acceptable. The first is, it could be that the eastern tribes built the altar to worship some of the heathen gods of the Canaanites. They've fallen into idolatry already. The other possibility was that the altar was established as a place of worship separate from the tabernacle at Shiloh. And that was contrary to the law, because the law required that worship be at the tabernacle. So to the 10 tribes of the West, either way, whatever the cause, this altar represented rebellion against God, either pagan worship or illegitimate worship of Jehovah. So in defense of their covenant God, their covenant commitments, these men who were tired of war and ready to settle down with their families, prepare for another battle against their own brethren. The western tribes were concerned because they understood that any defection from Jehovah by the eastern tribes could bring all Israel under the wrath of God. It was not very many years before this event that 25,000 Israelites were slain by the Lord by a plague when they were led astray by the Moabites and began sacrificing to Baal of Peor. Numbers 25. So they conclude this must be stopped before disaster falls upon all of us. It's not just their issue. It's all of our issues. And this zeal for the Lord, for purity and worship, is to be commended. Calvin observes, here then we have an illustrious display of piety, teaching us that if we see the pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating. This is the attitude of Jesus, wasn't it? Do you remember his cleansing of the temple? By the way, it happened two different times. The true worship of God, Jehovah, was undermined by the bringing in of the marketplace into the temple. Apparently, a little bit of underhandedness was going on as those that were running the money exchange, because you had to buy temple money in order to buy temple sacrifices, you know. Anyway, this upset Jesus. In fact, the scripture says he became angry. Jesus made a whip and he came and he drove out the livestock and turned over the tables, scattered the money all over. And he said, it is written, this is Luke 19:46, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. John tells us that this brought Psalm 69 to the mind of the disciples. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. The guarding of true doctrine and true worship, biblical worship, is an imperative for the people of God. It's a primary function of the elders. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Like Israel, every believer who truly loves the Lord should be zealous for true worship and sound doctrine. But before they come to deadly blows, they decide to do the right thing, and they send a delegation of men who's led by Phinehas. Phinehas, we know because he is the one who acted to divert the disaster at Baal Peor in Numbers. And he did so by taking a spear and killing two blatant idolaters. And his action averted further judgment from the Lord. Phinehas is a faithful servant of the Lord. So he and some others from the other tribes, some representatives, challenges the eastern tribes about their altar and the danger of rebellion against God, and they remind them of the plague from the Lord at Peor. And they also remind them, we didn't read this, but they also bring up Achan's sin. And the whole disaster that came upon all of Israel because of one man's sin. And they call upon the eastern tribes to turn from their trespass. And if necessary, even come west and settle. Plenty of land. What an example of loving your neighbor. They told them, you're sinning. Now, they had it wrong, but this is their heart. They believe their brother is sinning, and they go to him and call him to repentance and obedience, and they tell them, you are sinning and it's going to hurt all of us. So if you can't live on the other side of the Jordan without sinning against God, without rebellion against him, we will give you some of our land and our cities, and you can share what we have, just don't rebel against God. What an example of how love works. dying to self so that brethren might not sin. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, the things which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. Side note, Paul is talking about meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And there are some saying you shouldn't eat it, and some saying it's a matter of indifference, because the idol is nothing, and so it's done nothing to the food. So all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended and is made weak. Paul's saying love yields rights and privileges and liberty if it will keep a brother from sin. And that is what Israel is doing. There's also a lesson here regarding church discipline. Church discipline is a mark of a true church. Many churches today do not exercise church discipline because they're not true churches of Christ. Biblical discipline is a mark of a true church. But we also need to understand that biblical discipline is not for punishment. The goal, as with Israel, is always in love to bring about obedience to Christ and fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Never punishment. Well, the Eastern tribes respond, "You've got it all wrong." There's a huge misunderstanding. Notice verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows. And let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, contrary to the law, let the Lord Himself require an account." They're saying both assumptions about the altar were wrong. It had nothing to do, in fact, with worship, neither of God nor of idols. It was rather a memorial. It was a witness to their unity, the unity of the West and the East, and their right to worship with the Western tribes. Notice their reasoning, verse 24. "But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord." To avert a possible division between the East and the West, they wanted this memorial to be a testimony, a witness to their unity with the Western tribes. We are all God's covenant people. Now, there were real obstacles to unity. Notice already the Western tribes are referred to as the children of Israel, in contrast to the Eastern tribes that are referred to as the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh. The Eastern tribes are settling also in an area that is not the promised land. It was not the land of Canaan. It was on the far side of the Jordan River. But they say there's even a larger problem, and that is a huge physical impediment to unity, which is the Jordan River. "For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us." Some of us across the Missouri River almost daily. Far bigger river than the Jordan River. And we have three bridges, at least here close, there's others, but right here in the Mandan, Bismarck area, there's three bridges, and we can easily cross between Mandan and Bismarck, and we can go across the Missouri River and hardly notice that we are crossing a river. It is not a divider, if you will, really, between us. But the Jordan River was a different matter. There were no bridges. And except in the spring, and we looked at that earlier in Joshua, when it flooded, overflowed the banks, it became a challenge. But normally it could be crossed fairly easily. And yet it presented a major barrier between east and west. The Jordan River is about 100 miles long, and it has a lake at each end. The Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea on the south, which adds about 75 more miles or so. The river plain itself is between 2 and 15 miles wide. On top of that, the Jordan River begins at about sea level at the Sea of Galilee, and then it falls almost 1,300 feet to the Dead Sea. And what's interesting is the Dead Sea is even deeper. It, they believe, is over 1,300 feet deep beyond that. Jerusalem, about 100 miles to the west of the Jordan, is 1,800 feet above sea level. There's a 3,000 foot difference on the west side. So the Jordan Valley is, in the words of George Smith, a geographer from the 1800s, the Jordan Valley is a colossal ditch dividing the lands of the east and the west, creating a hindrance to commerce and communication between east and west. So the Israelites of the east are fearful that a time might come when the west says, you know, you have no part in the Lord, no right to come to the tabernacle to worship or to partake of our feasts. You're outside of the promised land. So they say, we built this witness to our unity for coming generations. But this is, or was actually, not really necessary. If they kept the law, they would have kept unity. The law required all Israel to come to the tabernacle three times a year. Every male, anyway, was supposed to come of a certain age. They had to come three times a year for a week of worship. If the eastern tribes did that and obeyed the Lord's command and came, there would have been no problem maintaining unity, would there? This monument could not bring unity among the tribes. Only clinging to the true God and obeying His commandments could do that. Only the faithfulness of the eastern tribes would facilitate a unity between them. This is true of us as well. Faithfulness to the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, in the weekly gathering of God's people, as God has commanded us. That is the key to unity. Well, Phinehas, the priest, and the 10 leaders from the west were relieved and they were pleased at what they heard. Verse 31. He said, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." That is, if we had proceeded as we had planned, there would have been calamity. And the eastern tribes, we're told, verse 34, called the altar witness, because it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And it was left standing, not as an altar of worship, but as a witness to their unity in the Lord their God. By the way, Lord here is Jehovah, the covenant name of God. God is Elohim, which is the general term for God, so it can be used of pagan idols as well. So the Lord, Jehovah, is God. And this is a witness to our unity in Him. This tower of rocks is a memorial and a reminder of the unity that is ours in our covenant God, the one and true God. We are all His covenant people. So the tribe separated and they went home, rejoicing in their unity and peace as God's people. It's a reminder that true spiritual unity comes from doctrinal unity, true fellowship in our common faith. Paul says that unity should be the desire of all believers, Ephesians 4:3, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. Every OPC minister makes a promise, actually makes several promises, but one that relates here. And that is to be zealous and faithful to maintain the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church. This spiritual unity that we have in Jesus Christ is expressed so beautifully in Psalm 133. Actually, many psalms speak of this, but Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. May the Lord grant you a love for your Heavenly Father that seeks to cling to Him and to serve Him with all of your heart and all of your soul, and a love for your brethren that seeks unity and peace in truth, and by it, in the words of Jesus Christ, showing the world that we are truly His disciples, disciples of Jesus our Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for the bond that we have as Your children in the covenant of grace. The bond that we have with one another in the truth of the gospel, the truth of Your word. We pray that we would value it and we would strive to maintain it, not as an end in itself, but unto the end that Jesus Christ is glorified and exalted, and all the watching world might see and know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would help us to be Your people in deed as well as in profession. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.